The Book of 1 Corinthians. I'm John Hamilton. Welcome to this special podcast series. Let's join the session taught before a live audience.
The city of Corinth became an important city because of its location, as we discussed, on that narrow isthmus about 4 miles wide. It became a haul over for boats, and it was critical for commerce and navigation. So that's why it became an important city. It became a famous city because it was the most libertine city in the Roman world. I mean, there is not a city on earth today that was the kind of absolute seat of the anything goes immorality that Corinth was. Corinth is just became the stuff of dreams for sailors and the stuff of nightmares for people trapped in it in many ways. It became a strategic city for Christianity after Paul the Apostle came there from Athens and he met Priscilla and Aquila. They were some of his first converts there. They had recently been ejected from Rome, and there began to be a church there. Paul was there for about a year and a half before he left. And the city of Corinth has become important to posterity because we know more about this city than any other city to which Paul wrote an epistle. Not only because of Paul's writings and what it tells us in Acts, but we know from history. We know a lot about the city of Corinth. And because they had all kinds of problems, Paul wrote them letters. So funny how many times the things that God prompts us to do that actually are his will and produce lasting fruit for us and others are often prompted by our problems. It's just true. When I think of how some of the early church fathers wrote things that have been left for posterity for us, I have a bunch of volumes we were just looking at a few minutes ago. I have like everything you can find. I've collected it over the years, written by our early church fathers. And I do it because it tells us a lot, and it tells us a lot about history and what the early church believed, and those are important things. But inevitably, what's funny is the guys who were writing it at the time were doing it because there was a crisis, because somebody had taught something bad, or somebody was leading people astray, or there was some horrible thing going on. So they sat down and they wrote down, all right, this is truth, and we get to keep it. In a lot of ways, Paul is writing this book because of problems. So as God spoke to Paul, or through Paul to Corinth, these words still speak to you and I today. Now, we're getting ready to get into a little bit of portion of the book of 1 Corinthians. The next few chapters, the next few sessions, as a teacher, I'm aware that we're getting into some heavy stuff now. And when Paul's getting ready, let's put it nicely, Paul's getting ready to slap Corinthians upside the head, okay? There's no other way to say it. And so in teaching this, there's a part of me that's going, nobody's going to walk out of that room going, wow, I'm so encouraged this morning. I just feel so blessed. But here's what will happen. You're going to think, and you're going to go, oh. And so I'm praying that God really gives us all a lot of ohs and some understandings, because this is some meaty stuff we're getting ready to get into, okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1, we'll pick it up there. So then, men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now, because of the influencers who came in after Paul, they sought to undermine Paul. Paul had a relationship issue with the Corinthians. They sought to undermine him for a real simple reason. In order to make the Corinthians their dependent followers, these men had gradually planted some doubts about Paul. Well, you know, Paul's got a problem with this. And Paul, well, you know, his letters are pretty heavy, but in person he's kind of unimpressive. I mean, there was a lot of things that we know by Paul's own testimony that they had said in this book and in its companion. And so the idea was, if we cause you to become a little less connected to Paul, you'll be a little more connected to us. And people like to create followers, don't they? Now, Paul wanted to be careful to show the Corinthians that they needed to have a healthy view of him as a spiritual father, someone who had authority, but at the same time, he did not want to exalt himself too much because he wanted his spiritual children to become healthy and mature, not dependent. Hear what I just said. He wanted them to not identify themselves as a follower of any man, including him. He wanted them to identify themselves with the finished work of Christ. So Paul is going to masterfully deal with this situation here. And as he closed out the previous chapter, Paul had said, if you remember the last part of the last chapter, so no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas where the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. He had argued, what is Paul? What is Apollos? They didn't die on a cross for you. They were merely the ones through whom you believed, not the one in whom you believed. And he makes this argument again and again in 1 Corinthians in response to the divisions in the church that were based on what leader they followed. There has often been a tendency in the church world to create a culture of dependency upon leaders. Leaders develop followers and it feels good. People like to identify with a leader or a church movement because it makes them feel good about themselves. I'm associated with this powerful, influential situation. If you want to know why most people choose a church in America, I just told you. Sorry, I'm just being real. We're not too different from the Corinthians. Leaders like followers because it increases their influence, and frankly, it increases their market share. But the true biblical goal of leadership is to equip strong saints who can also lead and influence. We don't just make disciples. We're supposed to make disciples who make disciples. It's a lot like raising a child in a healthy way. Now, I have 8 children. Only one of them still lives with me, and she's 16 years old. All the rest have moved out. It is both joyful and painful to see them move out. I only have one grown son who even lives in the same town with us anymore. Right? This week, a week ago today, actually, my daughter Hope got engaged. Now, I got to confess, the process took me through some pretty strong emotions. I am very proud of Hope. She is bright. She's articulate. She's beautiful. She's independent. She's probably enjoying this message very much. Tammy and I raised her to be bold and unafraid, and to believe that God could accomplish great things through her for the kingdom. Now, I didn't raise her to need me as an adult or to continue to be dependent on me. It might feel good to me. It might meet my emotional needs, but it would be unhealthy for her to depend on me. Now, in this case, Hope happens to be a very talented broadcast fundraiser. She raises money for not-for-profits all over America, and she's very sought after to do fundraising for radio stations. Does it occur to you that I might be someone who would really like to keep that in my family? But I didn't raise her to meet my needs or be harnessed to my plow. She's my daughter. I raised her to be her own person, to know God, and follow the Holy Spirit's lead. And that's why God is using her and she's successful today. Because I raised her to listen to the Holy Spirit's lead, not just wait on me to tell her what she was supposed to do next. Now, someday soon, I will give her away in marriage. And frankly, he's not nearly good enough, you know. Sorry, he's watching. We love him. Again, I have a close relationship with her, but a healthy parental relationship does not require my daughter to stick around and meet my emotional needs. No, I raised her to go, and starting a family of her own is part of going. In the same way, Paul is arguing to the Corinthians that healthy discipleship is not about keeping sheep in labeled sheep pens. It grows believers to maturity and strength that ultimately multiplies the family of God. Now, it may occur to you that this is somewhat contrary to what religious groups in America mostly do, and you would be right. Paul said to the Corinthians, "Stop being followers of men," and said, "Let me show you a healthy alternative." And he said, "So men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and those entrusted with the secret things of God. Paul taught that is how you honor your spiritual fathers. You honor them for their service to Christ and the message that's been entrusted to them, because it's really ultimately about Jesus, and they are stewards of the message. Now, there's several different words that Paul uses here, and there's a... Actually, there are several different words in the New Testament that actually translate servant or slave, and this one is hyperetus, which means an under-rower, basically kind of like a galley slave. The idea of this word is someone who acts upon specific direction, asks no question, and does exactly what they're told. Stroke! Stroke! Right? You get the picture? Paul said, that's me. He uses another word. He also says, I should be considered a steward. Now, a steward was a slave, but a slave who was a manager of a household. Think of Joseph working for Potiphar. He had authority, but the authority was under a very specific direction, right? And the steward had to be faithful to feed all the other servants, to take care of everybody, to do things at the right time. Paul said, I should be respected as a steward of the mysteries of God. God has entrusted me with deep truths that I have in turn given to you Corinthians, like a household steward, making sure everybody got fed. And then he says, okay, so I'm a steward. Look at me as a servant of God and a steward, but I care very little if I'm judged by you or by any human court. No, he says, verse 2, it is required that those who've been given a trust must prove faithful. The first thing you got to know about a steward is a steward has to be accountable for his stewardship. He's not an owner. He's a steward. Right? And then he says, I care little if I'm judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I don't even judge myself. He said, yep, I'm a steward, but I'm not really concerned with what you think of my stewardship at present. Yep, he said that. I don't care what you think of me. I can't be distracted by that. Now, keep in mind that Paul had been undermined at this point. But Paul insists that if you guys are holding me in low esteem at the moment, it can't really matter. It is God that judges. And in a larger sense, though, he's saying something pretty incredible here. There is freedom for you and me in not worrying about what people think and in really being focused on the fact that ultimately we're being judged by God. He says something very powerful there in that last phrase. I do not even judge myself. What wisdom! How much time do we waste judging ourselves, listening to the voice of accusation in our head? I listen to that voice a lot. Do you? I hate it. You see, even our best self-evaluations are usually wrong. We are almost always either too hard on ourselves or too easy on ourselves. And Paul recognizes this, and he says, look, I'm not even qualified to judge myself, so I won't. In the end, it's God who judges. Verse 4, he says, my conscience is clear, but that doesn't make me innocent. It's the Lord who judges me. Paul recognizes that just because, he says, I can't think of anything I've done to anybody, but just because my conscience is clear, it doesn't prove anything. That's not proof. The human conscience can lie. You and I can justify ourselves in a millisecond, can't we? Our motives may be good one day and terrible the next. Paul reminds us that righteousness doesn't come from that. Righteousness comes from Jesus. And even though Paul was a godly man, he acknowledged that his righteousness doesn't come from the fact that he was a godly man and he can't be evaluated from any human. His righteousness is found in Christ alone. And in the end, God is the judge. Verse 5, he continues this thought. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of men's heart. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. Judge nothing before the appointed time. He uses a phrase there, judge. Paul's playing on... The Corinthians had the second most famous athletic games in the Roman world. I mean, we think of the Olympics in Athens, right? But the second most famous games were called the Isthmian Games, and they happened in Corinth. And the Isthmian Games, everybody knew, and he's borrowing a little bit of phrase here when he says, judge nothing before the appointed times. He's saying basically, you Corinthians are acting like the judges at your Isthmian Games. you're handing out trophies, you're declaring winners and losers. This guy's a loser, this guy's a winner. But you are judging before the games are over. This isn't the time to judge that. You only have partial information. The race has not been completed. Jesus is the only real judge, and you're not even qualified to see the whole playing field. Boy, that'll set you free. Because a lot of times I'm judging, I'm figuring out, oh, is this successful, is this not successful? Years ago, the Lord spoke to me. I was reading, Frank Bartleman was a gentleman who is kind of was the memoir writer of the Azusa Street Revival. A lot of what we know about it was the firsthand knowledge of a guy named Frank Bartleman, who was one of the principals there. He was there for the whole process, and his book has been published under several different titles over the years. But Bartleman, it was, if you will, the historian of the early Pentecostal movement. And what's interesting is one time I was reading Bartleman, and I noticed towards the end of his book, now Bartleman's writing in the 1920s about an event that had happened in 1906-07, okay? And Bartleman says this. He says, you know, we've become like all the other nations of the earth. We're devolving into denominationalism, and we're just so unworthy, and this movement has failed, and you know, God's going to have to pour out the Holy Spirit on another generation because we just weren't good enough. Now, let me tell you, I was reading this in the year 2000, maybe, and when this hit me, because by the year 2000, 51% of the Protestant world traced its roots to that revival. 51% of the Protestants on planet Earth traced their roots to a revival by 2000. That in 1920-something, Bartleman's saying, oh, we failed. Judge nothing before the appointed time. You and I will only have a small grasp of the playing field. You will not know what the success of this ministry, this church, your ministry, probably none of us will know in our lifetimes. We have to be content with that. Because if God is going to be effectively able to use us, we have to realize, okay, I have to just be faithful today, play my role today, do what he's called me to do, because he's moving the chess pieces where he wills. Who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the motives of men's hearts. When Jesus judges, it will be according to the motives of the heart, not just the outward actions. It's another reason why we humans judge poorly. We don't get to see what's in the heart, do we? Each one's praise will come from God. Paul knew he wasn't feeling much love from the Corinthians at that moment, right? The Corinthians were not really capable of throwing a lot of love at him, but it didn't throw him. He knew there was a day coming when each one of us would receive our praise from God, not men. Verse 6, he says this, "Now, brothers, I've applied these things figuratively to myself and to Apollos for your benefit." Now, one version says, I figuratively transferred. In the first few verses of this chapter and also in chapter 1, Paul talks about, some say I'm of Apollos, some say I'm of Cephas. This is the passage I referred to back then that kind of gives us a hint that Paul, that the real leaders that people were identifying with weren't necessarily Cephas and Apollos. They might have been the guys who were actually there in Corinth at the time. And everybody knew that he was speaking figuratively, but he was kind of saying that not to specifically name and call out the individuals. That's kind of speculative. We don't really know that, but most theologians kind of lean towards that's what he was doing there. He was using those names instead of the guys who were actually the heads of the schisms. So that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written, so you do not take pride in one man over another. I love that phrase there, do not go beyond what is written. That's pretty marvelous advice, isn't it? I heard years ago, and I found it to be true, most heresies on earth in the church are the results of men drawing to logical conclusions that which God has only revealed in part. In other words, you get excited about it, you get a little piece of something, and you go, if that is true, then this must be true, which is where you get a lot of error, where you get extremes, like a lot of people are complaining and talking about the prosperity gospel today. Okay, you can take to a logical extreme beyond what God's word has declared, can't you? And you can do it in a lot of areas. You can do it in faith. You can do it in anything. Most of the things that have plagued the church over the years that were bad teachings or bad doctrines are exactly what I just described. People went beyond what is written and began to then logically deduce beyond that point. And it, by the way, when it happens, then what happens is people begin to circle around that message or the messenger of that camp, and they begin to identify in the camp to which they belong. I'm a faith person. I'm a prosperity person. I'm a reformed person. Isn't this the very thing that Paul's writing about? Isn't this the very message to the Corinthians that he's saying we should avoid? That kind of thinking, the extreme, I got to drive my stake in the ground, stand right here and say, this, my extreme teaching is truth and everything else must be judged by this. That stimulates the very man-centered following that divides the church and creates dependency upon a man or a movement. And the message that Paul's giving us here is it's not about dependency on a movement or a man. It's about us growing into a place of maturity and becoming who God wants us to be. Verse 7. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you did not? Paul basically says, hey, guys, this didn't begin with you and it's not ending with you. You did not come up with this revelation. It's not from you. Nothing, newsflash, nothing in the Christian faith is original to me. Even though I look at stuff sometimes and I go, I've never heard this. Boy, this is really good. Man, this is great revelation. Wow. I promise you, it didn't come from me. And it didn't come from you either. A lot of other people came before you and me. And Paul's basically saying, listen, you didn't come up with this. You have freely received it. So because you freely received it, you have a responsibility to freely give it as a humble servant. Nobody possesses the truth. The best we can hope for is to be true and walk in truth. Walk with the one who is true. There's such a tendency to human pride, to tribalism, to rallying around the banner that says, we are the ones who have all the truth. For who sees anything different in you than the rest of mankind? What did you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why do you get puffed up like it came from you? You were given the gift. Paul asks three hard questions there. And they're good questions that you and I need to answer. Am I taking any credit for my relationship with Jesus? Is there a part of me that wants to take her credit that, boy, you know, I'm really done great in this thing? And the second question is, do I live with a spirit of gratitude? And the third question is, since I have received this freely from God, who should I freely give it to next? Those are three healthy questions. By the way, just because I'm a history nerd, in the late 300s and early 400s, there was a British monk by the name of Pelagius who became the namesake of a great heresy. Pelagius decided that in the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, that the human nature wasn't corrupted after all. No, human nature wasn't corrupted, and the will of man was not affected, so you could reach moral perfection if you just tried hard enough. You don't really need grace. If you really try hard enough, you can be morally perfect. And his great adversary was St. Augustine. And St. Augustine thought that this teaching, the Pelagius teaching, was like gangrene. And he used this passage I just quoted, that sentence, to basically point out that perfection is impossible without grace. There is nothing good in us except what we've received from God. And that was his proof text to argue against Pelagius. Now, Paul is getting ready to spend a little time here dealing with what we might call Christian consumerism. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. You have already become rich. You've become kings, and that without us. How I wish you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. Now, clearly, Paul is using some pretty strong sarcasm here to shake the stupid off of them. How many of you have ever done that, right? You guys are wise and prosperous. You guys have got it all together, don't you? You see, they had forgotten their spiritual father and had outgrown him. In this sense, he's using humor to point out how ridiculous they are. You guys are living like kings. Boy, I sure wish you were a king because you could throw a little bit my way. That's what he just said. Make my life a little easier. Verse 9, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. Wow, that is so loaded. That word spectacle. Theatron. The image that Paul's painting here was the one that would have been familiar to Greeks. It was common to hold a spectacle for a conquering Roman general. When a conquering Roman general had done his thing, they would parade the armies through the city first, and then riches or gold or artifacts, things that had been captured, they paraded those through. And the last thing they paraded through was some captives of the nation. And those guys would be taken to the arena. And the gladiators would come in afterwards, right? And you know what was getting ready to happen to those captives in the arena. They were thrown into the arena. The gladiators would look and go, "We who are about to die salute you." And then those guys would die before the gladiators, before the whole city. And the whole idea was that message that we're sending, we Romans, we have really defeated our enemies and humiliated. Paul's drawing that verbiage. It's actually the word theatron is where we get our word theater, by the way. When Paul says, we've been made a spectacle to the world, he's talking about the public humiliation that the apostles had gone through. And he said it in this way, I believe, to shock and horrify the Corinthians, to make the Corinthians go, wait, you guys are in the theater? You're like those guys who've been humiliated that way? Because I think Paul's trying to communicate here that God has a different value system. And the apostles, the very men of God that God called to establish the church in the earth, were not focused on enjoying life to the fullest. They were focused on seeing the kingdom come to the fullest. And with a sarcasm that echoes through the millennia, Paul says, you guys are certainly a bunch of super spiritual, prosperous, smart guys, while those of us who are apostles, we're obviously the scum of the earth. Maybe you Corinthians should ask yourself, what really matters to God? Because our appearance doesn't seem to matter. The kind of respect we get from the world doesn't really seem to matter. You know, one of the things that's most remarkable, I think, that we see in the Scripture is, I don't know if you figured this out yet, but God doesn't care what people think. If God cared what people thought, he would not have allowed his son to suffer under the shadow of illegitimacy his whole life. Because people thought that Mary was an immoral woman. And it, actually, when the Pharisees look at Jesus and say, we are not illegitimate as some, you know what they were saying to him? We've checked you out. We know the story. Yeah, right. We know what kind of person your mother was. That is what, and you know what? The Son of God didn't care because the respect of men mattered that much. I can give you other examples. The respect of men is not the goal. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ. You are so wise in Christ. We are weak. You are strong. You are honored. We are dishonored. Paul sarcastically shows how foolish it is for the Corinthians to think that they are more spiritually privileged or more blessed or more endowed with blessings than the apostles were. Do you guys really think that you're more spiritual because you're suffering less than we are? Do you think that God likes you better because your life is easier? You see why I said this is a deep word? Because it's very tempting for we to think the same way. Verse 11, to this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our own hands. When we are cursed, we blessed. When we're persecuted, we endure it. When we're slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we have been the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. Paul's own testimony was how he had been through deprivation. He knew what it was to be publicly humiliated, to be beaten, to be mistreated, to go hungry. And the Corinthian Christians were becoming enamored with the image of worldly success and power that was being projected by their new spiritual leaders. And they were tempted to despise Paul because he did not live up to that picture of success. May I just say that today we live in a world where TV and social media feeds are full of ministries that believe it is incredibly important to use those platforms to project the big crowds, the big followings, the big buildings, and their great influence. And there is no shortage. Okay, fine, they do that. But the problem is that there's no shortage of us believers who are tempted to look at that and evaluate the success of that ministry based upon that. And that, my friend, is unbiblical, according to Paul. Because Paul's whole argument is, guys, I look bad. There's nothing impressive about the way I'm looking. These guys who are in your midst, they look a lot more impressive. I told you I was going to make you think. Verse 14, I am not writing this to shame you, but to warn you, my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ, I became your father through the gospel. The word here, guardians, is basically a Greek word that refers to a trained slave who would take boys back and forth to school. He had a certain amount of authority, but he wasn't a father. Okay, so he said, you got a lot of guys who got a certain amount of authority who may take you back and forth to school, but you only have me as a father. I've birthed you. And he said, not only, you know, Paul was an apostle, but he was especially an apostle to these guys, right? A lot of people talk about apostolic ministry. I noticed today there's a lot of charismatic ministries that talk about apostolic ministry, and most of what they talk about is who's in charge and who they have authority over. But if you want to understand apostolic ministry, and Buddy taught this many, many, many years ago, but you want to understand apostolic ministry, just think about fathers and sons. You'll get it. As Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, I dealt with you as a father dealt with his children. Think about what fathers do. They first of all, they plant seed that brings forth life. They provide and shelter for their children. They love them. They teach them by drawing children near and showing them how. I've often said that when my child, when she's little, and she came to me and she reached out her hands for me to pick her up, I didn't care whether her face was snotty or covered with chocolate or anything else. If it was going to ruin my tie, so be it. Fathers also train and discipline. They're willing to do hard things. I could go on and on in this. Fathers bless, they impart. If you want to think about the things that fathers do for children, you will get a picture of apostolic ministry. Just store that away. Because the church has a lot of leaders in this world, but few spiritual fathers who are willing to lay down their lives and, hear this one, willing to be eclipsed by their children. Willing to be eclipsed by their children. That's a true spiritual father. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you don't have many fathers. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Wow. Now, how many are going to be willing to say that nowadays? Imitate me. Most of the time we say this, oh, don't look at me, brother. I'm just a sinner saved by grace. Don't look at me as an example. Don't we? And when we say that because we think we're being humble. But I don't think Paul's being prideful here, do you? I just think he's being real. See, this is the reality of discipleship. You can only produce what you are. You can't reproduce what you're not. You can't pretend to be something and then reproduce it. Nope, you can only reproduce what you are. And what you are, whatever God has done in you, large or small, you can multiply that, guaranteed. You can make another one of you. Some of you are going, that's scary. No, it's actually pretty good. Later in chapter 11, he says, follow me as I follow Christ. He says it twice in this book. For this reason, I'm sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. He's getting ready to send them Timothy for a reason, because the church in Corinth needed an awakening and he needed a direct representative to deal with it. Some of you have become arrogant as if I was not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon if the Lord is willing, and then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what kind of power they have. Hello. He's kind of getting in their face, isn't he? For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. It's not talk, logos, logismos. It's not reasoning. It's not figuring out. That's, the church doesn't get established by our apologetics, as important as apologetics are. It doesn't get established by our intellect. But it's established by the dunamis, the power of God, the miracle-working power of God. The kingdom is not a matter of words. It's not a matter of talk, but it is dunamis. And let's face it today, most of what we see in the world, religious world, is talking. Reminded of the Thomas Aquinas story where he was visiting Rome, and he was seeing the great treasuries of the Vatican, and he was going through, and someone said to Thomas, they said, as you can say, we can't say silver and gold, have we none anymore? And Aquinas' response was, but neither are we saying, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. Kind of a poignant moment. What do you prefer? Shall I come to you with a whip? In love or with a gentle spirit? He basically says, what do you want, the carrot or the stick? Because in the next chapter, Paul's really getting ready to pull out the whip and deal with some tough, tough things and bring some very heavy-duty correction to these Corinthian believers. And like everything else in it, there's lessons for you and I to learn. Because as we're getting ready to see, the Corinthians really were struggling with, they thought they were being more merciful than Paul was, but in reality, they were hurting people. They were doing damage. We'll get into that. Oh, I'll take a minute to say this till story. Years and years ago, my wife's grandmother was a Pentecostal pioneer in the 20s. She was planning Assemblies of God churches in the Midwest when she was in her 20s. She was ordained at 19. And many years ago, she was staying in her home, and I used to try to get her to talk and tell me stories of some of the early days, some of the great moves of God, some of the people she had known. And she was not given to flights of fancy at all. I had to pull it out of her. And she would tell me some of the most amazing stories of miracles she had seen, incredible gifts of healing, incredible manifestations of the Spirit, the glory of the Lord showing up in places in powerful, powerful ways. And I finally asked her, I said, when did things change? You were living through this. I haven't seen most of this in my lifetime. I've seen little bits of it, but I haven't seen a lot of it. And I'll never forget what she said to me. She said, when we began requiring our ministers to have college degrees is when I believe it happened. And I thought, what? Because I'm not anti-education, neither was she. And she said this, because the message we sent was it was more important what they knew than what they had appropriated from God. And that went all over me. Because she was saying what was more important was what you stored in your brain than what you had gotten in the secret place with God. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but power. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the promises, and I thank you for the incredible example that it is to us. We bless you now, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining me today for this special series on 1 Corinthians. If you'd like more information about any of my other teachings, you can find them at John Hamilton, that's J-O-N, Hamilton.com.